The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12, and the verses that we're going to look at especially are the first 11 verses of chapter 12, but reading on down into the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 12, the first 11 verses, beginning to read at verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him and put him in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hands of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and their abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Amen. In our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we finished off at that point where Barnabas and Saul have just been dispatched by the Church of Antioch with that famine relief money that they're going to take down to the saints in the church at Jerusalem. The prophet Agabus, you remember, had just visited the church at Antioch, and he had told how there was going to be a great dearth throughout all the land. And no doubt the Jerusalem church was going to be hardest hit. And on account of that, we find the church at Antioch, under the leadership of Barnabas and Saul, as it says in verse 29 of chapter 11, determining to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Accordingly, then, we find these two men setting off on the long trek from Antioch to Jerusalem, something like 400 miles. So end the events, you see, of chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles, with Barnabas and Saul on their way to Jerusalem. And it's very fitting, then, that the Holy Spirit of God should move us into that city of Jerusalem itself, and into the Lord's dealings with his elect church in that city, the capital of the land of Israel. When you take both chapters side by side, then there are an awful lot of lessons set out, and one especially, that the Lord's dealings can be strange to our eyes, and yet they are the Lord's one dealing with his one church in the earth according to his one purpose, which is the glory of his own name. You remember the events at Antioch. And if you're to sum up the events at Antioch under one heading, then it's simply this, that the Lord's hand has been revealed in a great way in that city. Remember what Antioch was. It was that teeming capital of Syria. 750,000 people, as we said, 20 times bigger than this town of Inverness. And it was to that place that the Lord was sending his gospel after the scattering, following on from the persecution and the martyrdom of that man Stephen. And as the scattered saints went up the coast and over to Cyprus and right over into Syria itself, so they came to Antioch and they began to preach the gospel to the Jews first. But then later on, when through Cornelius the gospel is opened up to all the world, then those Greek Cypriots came over from the island and began to preach the gospel to all and sundry, to the heathen Greeks as well as to the Jews. So that in verse 21 you get the summary, the hand of the Lord was with them, it says, and a great number believed and turned on to the Lord. So the beginnings are glorious, and the progress is no less glorious and no less thrilling, as you might say. And we mean that, my friends, according to the Bible's meaning of the word and assessment of things, not by our present day thrilling. Some of the things that are called thrilling today aren't very thrilling at all when you weigh it all up. But then the progress under Barnabas, you remember, and how he had come from the Jerusalem church, how he had taught the people, how he had exhorted them, you remember, to cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. And the reason that he had done that, very simply summed up in his description, because it says he was a good man. And he exhorted these saints of the Lord, and from day to day he exhorted them, stirred them up to cleave to the Lord, to have a single purpose in their heart, to be following after the Lord who had been the God of their redemption. And it's that same reason, the fact that he was a good man, that then sends him over into Tarsus to seek out Saul, you remember, because the work is going to be established at Antioch. And obviously what Barnabas sees through his discerning eye is the set time for God to favor the world with his gospel. It has now arrived, the gospel's to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And the Jew has been offered the gospel, and the gospel has been preached, and they have been gathered in. But now Cornelius has come, and now the gospel is broken loose among the Gentiles. And 11 years before, you remember, God has called the apostle to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus, and yet has hidden him away for those 11 years. But now the time has come, you see. And Barnabas, with his discernment, sees that, yes, it'll be good to have a helper in the work at Antioch, but it goes far beyond that, my friends. And he goes to Tarsus and he brings Saul back, you remember. And the scene that you have of the church being established, built up, working out in such a manner in that town of Antioch that they receive that lovely name. They were first called Christians, it says. Christ's men, Christ's women, Christ's followers, Christ's soldiers, they were first called Christians at Antioch. How appropriate. Because the middle wall of partition is broken down. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no difference. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. He's taken away the middle wall of partition to make of himself one new man. And what's the name of the new man? Be Greek or Jew, it's Christian. That's his name. And he receives the name at Antioch, where the gospel has burst out into all the world. And so their practical outworking, as they undertake now to send relief to the poor brethren at Judea in the light of this dearth that's coming upon the world foretold by Agabus, and so Barnabas and Saul have come their way. But you see the picture. The picture at Antioch, my friends, at the finish of that chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles, is surely summed up in this, that the hand of the Lord was stretched out in favour towards his people. Now come into chapter 12, and you see a very different picture by way of contrast. The very first verse. Now about that time it says, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Not the Lord's hands stretched out in favour, you might say at first glance, but Herod's hands stretched out to vex the church. A different church, a different Lord. No, my friends, the one church of Christ in all the earth, and the one Lord with his one dealings. And although Herod will stretch out his hand, and indeed he will vex the church and certain of them, and put James the apostle to the sword, still with all the Lord will yet stretch out his hands against those outstretched hands of Herod. And he will vindicate his purpose for all ages of the elect of God to see clearly that they worship and serve a sovereign God and glory in that and stand strong in the day in which the Lord has placed them, none daring to make them afraid. That's what GIRDS is about, you know. It's not entertainment, my friends. It's when the Lord's people get the girdle of God's truth about them. That's when they stand. How they need to stand in such a day as this. Let's look at the verses then for this evening. And of course the thing that dominates the verses, these first 11, is that release of Peter from that Herodian prison. And indeed that's true. And yet, my friends, the thing that really dominates, when you look under the surface of it, is not just the release, but it's the significance of that release in the purposes of God's vindicating of his gospel in the earth. First of all, look at the background then to the imprisonment and to the release. We read the first 5 verses. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. First of all, look at Herod and his actions. And it says Herod the king. And Herod the king is Herod Agrippa. And he comes of a right on royal line when it comes to the cause of Christ in this earth. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. That's the king, you remember, that harried the child Jesus. The one who put the holy innocents, as they're called, to the sword. That was Herod Agrippa's grandfather. His cousin was Herod the Tetrarch. The one that beheaded John the Baptist at the request of Salome. That bloodthirsty young daughter of his mistress, you remember. And his son is the Agrippa that's soon going to stand in judgment of the Apostle Paul. A right on royal line. And he was one who favoured the Pharisees and was greatly favoured by the Pharisees. And no doubt, my friends, when Herod Agrippa stretches forth his hands here to vex certain of the church, his actions are dominated by his love for the Pharisees and his intention to curry favour with the leaders of the Jewish nation. Certainly that's the case, as we're told, after his initial actions. When he saw it pleased the Jews, it says, he proceeded further to take Peter also. But surely it was his intention right at the beginning to please them when he set out to vex certain of the churches, it said, and so he began a process of persecution. He was picking out this one and that one, casting them in prison, putting them to the sword, whatever the case might be. And then he began to take his eyes right to the head, right to the leadership of the church itself in Jerusalem, and his eyes fell upon James, the brother of John. And he took James, and it says he put him to the sword. Literally, he beheaded him. He did exactly what his cousin had done with John the Baptist. He chopped off the apostle's head. The result? My friends, there's a wave of popularity begins to sweep Jerusalem with the Jews. It pleased the Jews, it says. They were delighted. And when Herod Agrippa sees the delight of the Jews, my friends, there's only one course open for such a man as that. And so as we read, he began to take Peter also. And the die is cast, you see. Peter is going to be put into prison and going to be kept in prison, but God is going to release Peter out of prison to the vindication of his name and to the glory of his gospel in Jesus Christ, his Son. Look at one significant phrase there in that verse 3. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, it says, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. You see how it's put in a parenthesis, in the brackets. We're to understand exactly what it's meant. It's set there for our purpose. It's an aside. And it traces the background to this imprisonment and to this release of Simon Peter. They were the days of unleavened bread. In other words, they were the days of the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. That's the background, my friends, and learn that well, because the Word of God does not use one word without intent and without purpose for us to clearly understand what the Lord has really to say to us. And against the background of the days of the Feast of Passover is Peter imprisoned. Well, for one thing, the city was thronged then with the Jews. The population of Jerusalem went about 10 or 15 times its normal size at the times of the feast, and especially the greatest feast of all, the Passover. And what better time, you see, if Herod is going to curry favor with the people, what better time to do it, my friends, than a time when there are thousands upon thousands of Jews in Jerusalem? That's when the stage is going to be set, you see. That's when he's going to make a display of holy zeal for the religion of the Pharisees at that time. Remember the one thing that dominated every Jewish home during the Passover. It was this. It was the purging out of the old leaven. And my, how symbolic Herod's actions are going to be. Because he's going to purge out this noxious leaven of this sect of the Nazarene. And he's going to begin, my friends, on that day. And he vexes the church at that time of the Passover. And he puts James the Apostle to the sword. And when he sees that his popularity jumps and increases, then he proceeds to take Peter also. Ah, but his plans are going further. You see what happens there with Peter. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now you see, James obviously had been put to the sword right away. He had been arrested, he had been taken to the place of execution, he had been beheaded. But now it comes to Simon Peter, and there's a new tactic abroad. Herod doesn't behead Peter, not all at once. He keeps Peter. He puts Peter in prison. He stores him up in the icebox, you see, until the appropriate moment. When is that going to be? Intending, it says, after Easter, to bring him forth. Now, that's a notorious translation, of course, as you know. Simply after the Passover. After the Passover, he's going to bring him forth. And when the Bible speaks about the Passover in those terms, it always speaks about the day after the night when the feast of the Passover was celebrated. On the Jewish calendar, the 15th of the month Nisan. The day in which Christ was crucified. No, my friends, don't you see the symbolism behind Herod's act? He's going to make a replica of Calvary. How this thing had troubled him. And now, don't you see, he's going to do, you remember what Hitler did during the war? That time when he trundled out that express when France fell. That very train in which the German nation had surrendered in the first war. And Hitler trundled that very train out to the very spot where Germany had capitulated in the first war, and he made France capitulate in the second. For what? To eradicate that defeat, don't you see? And Herod, my friend, is going to do exactly the same thing. He stores up Peter until the appropriate exact moment that he wants, the 15th of Nisan, the morning after the night when the Passover is eaten, the day of Calvary, and he's going to make a replica Calvary, don't you see? By slaying the leader of the noxious sect and ridding them out of that country and that town once and for all. What better tactics, don't you say? What better tactics? You remember the advice of the leaders at that Passover when Christ was crucified. Not on the feast day, they say. Not on the feast day. Lest there be a tumult among the people. And of course they would have been blamed for any tumult under Pilate. But a tumult, my friend, at this particular time will serve Herod's purposes down to the ground. He'll stir up the zealots, don't you see? And they'll start the purging work of the leaven that's been so troublesome to them for all this time. The Jews, my friends, had a score to settle with regards to the 15th day of the month of Nisan. On that day, you see, they had thought to score a great victory. Away with that man, we shall not have him to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. And they took him and they nailed him to the cross. And my friends, that night they sat back and they rejoiced. We finished with him. We're done with him forevermore. Just 3 days later, and the word is running wildfire, he is not dead. He is risen, as he said, has gone before his disciples, and now the leaven is spreading into every corner of the nation. Not so this time, said Herod. I'll reverse it. There'll be no humiliation this time. Yes, there will, my friends, don't you see? Because as surely as God raised up his son out of the bowels of the earth to the frustration of the Jews' plans, he'll bring forth Simon Peter out of the prison for the same purpose. To show that he is risen indeed and that his gospel is the only gospel. On you go, Agrippa. Be as symbolic as you like. God will out-symbolize any of your symbols. And if he'll make a replica of Calvary in his imaginations, God will make a replica of the resurrection of his son. And he'll bring forth Peter out of the prison, my friends, as surely as he brought forth his son. That's the significance. That's why God brings Peter out of jail, you know. That's why, don't you see, and the one thing plays upon the other. That's why the martyrdom of James means virtually nothing in this chapter 12 of the Acts of the Apostles. Don't you see that? Here's the first apostle, the very first apostle of the Church of Christ to be martyred. What's the Bible's obituary of him? One verse. 11 words. 7 words only in the Greek Bible. Seven words, my friends, for the first apostle of Jesus Christ to be slaughtered by the sword. Think of that other martyrdom, Stephen. One of the longest chapters in the whole of the Acts and spilling over into several other chapters. Why the disparity? Why the disparity? Ah, my friends, the martyrdom of Stephen was the watershed of the gospel going out into all the world. That was God's purpose. But God's purpose in Acts chapter 12 is not bundled up with the martyrdom of James. It's bundled up with the imprisonment of Peter. Because it's the imprisonment and the release of Peter that is to display the purposes of a sovereign God before those fighters against God in their day. That's why you only get a few words speaking about the death of a man, the death of an apostle. And yet all the other verses speaking about a simple release, as you might say, from prison. Don't you see, my friends? Don't you see? Personalities are not the important thing, but God's purposes through those personalities. Stephen most certainly will have all the space that the Holy Spirit allocates to him and his death on account of the purpose that springs out of that death. But James will have all that's required and Peter will have the rest. Because we're not to focus on James. We're to focus on Peter. Because Peter's release vindicates the gospel against the background of that imprisonment, rightly understood. Is that unfair, do you think? No, it's not unfair. How can it be unfair? You remember when Peter was coming with that other apostle to the sepulchre that morning? It says, and that other apostle did outrun Peter. Well, James has outrun Peter now to glory. He's going to glory, my friends, quicker than Peter will ever go. Surely Paul had all that sewn up. Our light affliction, he says, is but for a season, and there is laid up that far more exceeding and abundant weight of glory. Richard Baxter had it in his hymn, you remember. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, then why should I be sad to soar to endless day? My friends, God's purposes are eternal anyway. And what does 5 or 10 or 20 years mean in the eternities of our God? What's filled up, of course, is the word regarding James. You remember how his mother came one day to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children, as she's called there. And she began to intercede on the behalf of her two sons, James and John. Lord, she says, grant that one of them might sit on your right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom. When this great kingdom set up, they're to be the vice generals in it. And says the Lord, tell me this. Can they drink the cup that I will drink of? Can they be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And they say, yes, yes, we're able. Indeed you will, says the Lord. Indeed you will drink of that cup and be baptized with that baptism. And when that cold steel fell on the neck of the Apostle James, my friends, he was drinking the cup and having the baptism in blood. How contrary to that original notion of a carnal kingdom. But never mind, he went to a better kingdom. And he went quicker than Simon Peter. So who was the loser at the last? Just one word before we move out of that section. But you see the last verse, just before the actual release itself. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The next part of the chapter deals with something of that prayer, the prayer meeting in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. But here, you see, there's a good word already. As soon as Peter's put into the prison, then the church begins to pray. And it says prayer was made without ceasing. Literally, they began to stretch forth their hands to God. That's what it literally means. And you see how appropriate it is. Herod has stretched forth his hands against the church. So the church does the only thing that she can do. She begins to stretch forth her hands towards the Lord, that the Lord might stretch out his hands, no doubt against Herod, to the glory of his name. When all said and done, I suppose they couldn't do much else, you see. And you see the precautions that are taken, we'll look at them in a moment, but you see the soldiers and the guards and the prison and the chains and all the rest. There wasn't much else that the church could do, my friends. And so they begin to pray, you see. Why? They're driven to see that they can do nothing at all. And that's the best thing for getting the church of Christ or a Christian to pray. Give a Christian one notion that he's got an inch of ability, and it'll take him 10 miles away from dependence on God, my friends. 10 miles away. And when we're dependent on God, then we call on the name of the Lord. And that's how we're to call. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves in all dependence and pray and turn from their evil ways. But you know, it's a lovely picture. It's a picture of the church now come to age. You remember the church in the Old Testament in her minority and all the pictures and all the shadows. But in the New Testament, after Pentecost, she comes to her majority. She comes to age. She's full grown. She's the heir apparent now to all the glories and intentions of God in heaven above. And here's a lovely picture of her, don't you see? Remember that first Passover and that first imprisonment when the Lord was being taken and taken into Pilate's judgment hall. And it was the same Peter, you remember. Well, if there's any delivering to be done, Peter had just the tool for the job. And he whipped out his sword and he whipped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. There are no swords now, my friends. No swords now. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And you see, they couldn't go. There were many thousands of believers in Jerusalem. They couldn't go and storm the battlements of that Jewish prison. But they did what they could do. They stormed the gates of heaven with their prayers. That's the church, my friends. The church as she should now be. What a thing, you know, that the church, even in past generations of our history, even since that day, has thought that she could do the Lord's work with the sword and the bow and the gun. They've misread, my friends. They're still wallowing in the mire of Judaism if they think that they paint the Lord of hosts on their banners and go forth to trample men in their blood. This is the church of Christ. And she has no weapons that will do anything but the weapon of prayer that the Lord has given. But all things have taken place, you see. The background is set. It's the Passover. Herod will do what he intends to do, or imagines he intends to do. He has the right thing to stir them up. He'll eradicate that awful insult of that day of Calvary. He'll make this man secure and there'll be no escape. But God breaks the prison bars and brings him out, a picture of the glorious resurrection, which is only a picture of the real Passover when Christ our Passover was crucified for us. Let's look at the release then from verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garments about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. There are two things there, really, my friends. There's the picture of the actual release itself, and then there's also a spiritual picture of that actual release. We'll look at them both. Look at the actual release. First, you see it from the captor's point of view, from Herod, the soldiers, the leaders of the nation, no doubt. And then you see it from the captive's point of view, from Peter himself. You see, as far as the captors were concerned, there wasn't going to be any release that night. So you get all the elaborate precautions. There are four quaternions of soldiers, it said. There were four soldiers and a quaternion. So there were 16 soldiers. They were going to change watch through the night and through the day for as long as Peter was kept in the prison. He was going to be chained between two of them, one on each wrist. That's how he would abide his time. And they were going to be at the doors outside his cell, as the case might be. And not only that, of course, that was only the special guard for Peter alone. There were all the guards, all the jailers, all the soldiers in that prison, in the city of Jerusalem. And that's how he's kept. He's kept in the inner prison, no doubt, because you see the word in verse 10, it says, when they were past the first and second ward, the blocks, if you like, the cell blocks. And if they went through the first and through the second, then he, you see, was in the middle. He was right in the middle. So they'd pass through the cell, pass through the wards, the first and the second, and then come to the great iron gate itself, which led out into the streets of the city. There wasn't going to be any release as far as the captors were concerned. An awful blunder had been made in chapter 5, you remember, when they had imprisoned the 12 apostles. And when they had been taken out of the prison, there's going to be no repercussions now. And Herod is going to make Peter absolutely safe, because he's going to bring him forth in the morning, you see. This is Peter's last night on the face of this earth, as far as his captors are concerned. Tomorrow there's going to be a great day. The 15th of Nisan is going to be eradicated out of the memory of the Jewish people as a terrible day. There'll be rejoicing, if they rejoiced over James being put to the sword. My, how they'll rejoice when the head man at Jerusalem himself is put to death. From the captive's point of view, what a heartwarming picture it is of old Simon Peter. Verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. Dear old Peter, my friends. His last night on earth, right enough. And what's he doing? He's sleeping. Sleeping as soundly as a babe in. Not the most comfortable position. Chained with a big snoring centurion on either side of him. Not very conducive to sleep. But he's sleeping. He's sleeping soundly. Why, the angel comes, the angel has to bang him on the side. Get up, Peter. He was out for the count, my friends. And he was doing what he intended to do. Because don't you see what the angel says when he comes to him? And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, bind on thy sandals, cast thy garment about thee. He had put off his outer garment. He had loosened his inner garment. He had taken off his shoes. He was settling down for the night. He wasn't having 40 winks. He wasn't burdened down with sleep. He had gone there to sleep, and the Lord gave his beloved sleep. And Peter slept on his last night on this earth. Oh, say some no, but he would be confident, you see, that God was going to deliver them again. As he had done in chapter 5, well, no doubt God will do the same again, thought Peter. I don't think that's the case, my friends. For one thing, surely we've moved 7 chapters on from chapter 5, and surely we've seen this, that events have greatly changed with regards to the Church of Christ in that city of Jerusalem. And the day before, or a few days before, Simon Peter has watched his fellow apostle being made a bloody spectacle for the joy of the Jewish nation. He didn't have any expectations, my friends, of release, I don't believe. But what he did have, he had that grace of acceptance that whatever God would bring to pass would be for the glory of God and for the good of Simon Peter at the end. Whenever the end might be. You have it repeated many times in the history of the church. Old John Bradford, cast into prison under that woman Bloody Mary, you remember. And he knew something of the Spirit. If the Queen be pleased to release me, he says, I will thank her. If she confines me, I will thank her. If she burns me, I will thank her. The grace of acceptance. And Simon Peter slept soundly that night, my friends, because the Lord had given him the grace sufficient for such a day. So they pass out of the prison. Look at verse 10. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed with them. And you see that phrase, the iron gate opened of his own accord. As they approached that iron gate, it swung open. And that phrase, of its own accord, is one word just in the Greek language in which the New Testament's written. And the word is this, my friend, it's automatic. In other words, the gate opened automatically. Automatically. Why, the old Bible's not so old-fashioned after all, is it? Of course it's not. Just that men haven't caught up with it yet. That's the trouble. My friends, it throbs. The word of the living God to the people of God, if we learn it. And so they pass out, you see, pass out from the prison, and the Lord will glorify his name as men endeavor to fight against them. My own converted friend, still fighting against God, making plans, laying your devices. How foolish. How absolutely foolish. Well then, look at the release from the spiritual picture point of view, because I don't think we should miss it, and it is a great spiritual picture, an illustration of God's workings in salvation. And you see the ingredients, my friends, and they're all there. Could you get a better picture? Of man by nature, in the prison, guarded by his adversary, the devil, kept there, sleeping. That's man. That's what he's like by nature, my friends. Oh, lots of people say, yes, but he's to take the first step, you see. And if he takes the first step, then God will do the rest. like the people who had provided a horse, you remember, for the imprisoned king. And they had, a horse would take him across the country where a boat was waiting at Dover to take him over to Calais and to the safety of France. All the king had to do was get out of the prison. Small matter. And here's the sinner. Why, he can serve Christ. He can glorify his name. All he has to do is get out of the prison. Break the bars himself and step out. And God will perform a miracle and do the rest. Whose is the miracle? Whose is the miracle? But my friends, that's the picture of the sinner. And what must come is exactly what comes here to Simon Peter. There must be a visitation from heaven. The light shines, don't you see? And even when the light shines, it's not seen because the prisoner's asleep. And God sends forth his gospel. And he sends it forth, and my friends, every sleeping sinner, and such was every child of God, they never saw that gospel light because of the condition they were in, until God came and did a very significant thing, my friends. He smote them, woke them up. How does God smite? He smites with his law. When he smites with his law, my friends, then the gospel ray begins to be seen as the only hope for the salvation of a sinner in his sin. Oh, how that law can smite. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. It comes in all its force, my friends. I don't know where it is today, of course. But it's God's agent to smite the sinner, to wake him up. Then comes the directive in the gospel. Arise! Now, people say, of course, the sinner must be able to come to Jesus, or else the Bible wouldn't say that he's to come. Now, here's this angel, and he says to Peter, Peter, arise. Peter can't arise. He's chained. But, my friends, with the word comes the power. When the angelic voice from God says, Peter, arise, the chains fall off from his hands, and he can arise. The word that commands to do in the gospel is the word, my friend, that is operative to give the ability to do. That ability never belongs to man of himself. Never. He's chained by nature. But when the gospel comes, not just in the outer call to the ear, but in the inner call by the Spirit to the heart, when it comes like that, then the chains fall off and the sinner can arise and come to Christ in his being. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, remember, fast bound in sin. And nature's night, thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It is the Lord's doing, and wondrous in our eyes. One thing to finish, just in the final verse, for it's Peter's assessment of what has taken place that night, and also it's a fitting conclusion to the spiritual picture of the release itself. Verse 11 then. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that God has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jews. Out of Herod's hand, that's what he realizes. away from all the expectation of the Jews, and they were great expectations that those Jews had, as we say. My, there was going to be a day of rejoicing. James being put to the sword, that made them glad, filled them with joy. But how they were looking with expectancy to the martyrdom of Peter himself, the one, as it were, who had fallen into the shoes of that bogus Messiah whom they had put to the cross. Now they would do the same with him. Great expectation. No wonder old Peter sings out, my friends. The Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. How often the church has had cause to sing that same song. How often men have risen up to destroy her, my friends. But she goes on. Because the Lord always delivers. You remember it was Peter himself. He speaks out of experience in his letter. And he says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And the other side of it, and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But the Lord delivers. But you see, as I say, it's a fitting conclusion. Peter is clear what has happened. Now it's the Lord that has done it. You see, he's relating the events to Luke. Luke couldn't write this. Luke wasn't there. Peter was the only one that was there. So Peter tells Luke what has happened, and Luke writes it down for us by the direction of the Holy Spirit for us to read. But it's Peter who tells what has happened. Can't you see him telling it to Luke? He says, why, Luke, when I was coming through that place, through the first and the second ward, and when that gate swung open, he says, I hardly knew what was happening. I thought I had seen a vision. I was in a dream, he says. But then once he got outside, my friends, and he saw himself on the other side of that prison, didn't put himself there, he came to one conclusion. It was the Lord that did it. The Lord. No, my friends, that's salvation. Once the sinner bound in his sin and knowing it, suddenly discovers that there is a day when he stands redeemed by the blood of Christ. Oh, he was in a dream. Common enough mistake. We're all Arminians, I think, when we're converted first. Even old Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you remember, said, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. Until there came that day, he says, when God, as Bunyan would say, burnt the truth of his sovereignty into my heart as with a hot iron, and I thought that I had grown all of a sudden from a babe to a man. In the things of Christ. Says Peter, I was in a dream, didn't know what was happening to me, Luke. Thought I had seen a vision, but once he came to himself, it says, then he said, of a surety, the Lord hath sent his angel, and the Lord hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod. From all the expectation of the people of the Jews, it was the Lord that did it. My friends, I trust we've all come to that point and away from that nonsense of our day, that man has his hand in the things of salvation, even so much as the nail of his wee finger. Maybe we need to come to ourselves, to grow up a bit in the things of the Lord. In malice be children. In understanding be men. Get out of the dream of human ability. Get into the surety that if we stand redeemed in Christ, brought out from the iron bars of our prison house by nature, it was the Lord that did it. When we slept, he came. He woke us. He guided us. He made the doors swing open. He set us on the outside. Now we can raise our song with Peter, you see. Salvation is of the Lord. Deliver my soul from going down into the pit. He has found the ransom. The Lord has done the work. He did it that day in Jerusalem, my friends. Fulfilled all his purpose for us to see in all its fullness, to take to our hearts, to gird up our hearts with it, to realize that this is the Word of God, not just some empty shibboleth. We believe the Bible. What does that mean? Do we believe it? Believe it in such a way, my friends, that we bow to it in all its precepts and rejoice in it in all its promises, that it is the word of the God of our salvation and the one who delivers his people out of all their sins.